Scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7, found on page 1153 in your pew Bibles. But when the said time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I have been absolutely amazed to find that the online retail companies have made great efforts to ensure that the packages people ordered arrive before Christmas. My wife and I received an Amazon delivery, believe it or not, not only on a Sunday, but a Sunday that also happened to be Christmas Eve. Those poor, poor delivery people never get a day off. Well, I guess the reason for such diligence was to ensure that every person who ordered an item received that item before Christmas, because it is likely that that item was purchased as a special gift for a loved one, family member. A gift given after Christmas seems to sort of lose some of its meaning, doesn't it? Because it almost implies that we didn't plan far enough ahead to get that gift in time enough for Christmas to give it. The gift was an afterthought or something like that. Well, hopefully all the packages that you ordered for Christmas arrived in time to give them to their intended recipients. For my family, our last Christmas gathering, I should say, just concluded yesterday, because the original plans that we had to meet got canceled because of weather. And it was a little awkward saying Merry Christmas to family members when we all knew that Christmas was last week. But nonetheless, we exchanged more gifts and we ate more food. More than I would care to admit that we ate. We took lots and lots of pictures, much to the chagrin of the little kids who don't like sitting for pictures. And we did all that stuff even though our celebration of Christmas was a week late. But now Christmas is over, and we find ourselves in that, to me, it's an awkward period that happens between Christmas and New Year. We're not quite sure what to do, right? So whether we like it or not, we're forced to move on from the beloved hymns, the candlelight services, the special times with our families, to party hats and noisemakers and streamers and counting down the seconds until we arrive at another new year. By the way, it's an election year. Everybody's excited about that. Maybe the start of another new year creates, well, feelings of dread and worry and anxiety for you. First week of a new year for me involves a root canal. I thought, well, we'll get things started on the wrong foot so they can only go uphill from there, right? This morning, the text before us reminds us that Christmas is not simply a date that we observe on the calendar or yearly rituals and traditions that we check off for another year. People often say that Christmas is not about the gifts. And indeed, that is absolutely true. Christmas is about a gift, the gift, one gift, the one that God gave to us, and one that is meant to affect our lives more than just a few days in December. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to remind us that God's gift to us not only changed our identities in the here and now, but secured our place in God's family so that we can live in absolute confidence as we move into the future, no matter what the future holds. And it's an important lesson for us to remember as we once again face another calendar year. Blank one, nothing on it yet. Not sure what the new year is going to hold. Paul penned the letter to the Galatians in large part to combat some of the false teaching that had been making inroads into this particular church. The source of this false teaching was a group of people known as the Judaizers, and we've talked about the Judaizers in the past, but this was a group that held that, you know, faith in Jesus is fine. In fact, faith in Jesus is necessary, but it wasn't enough, you see. What was needed for Gentile believers, which is what the Galatians were, non-Jews, was the rite of circumcision and the keeping of the Old Testament law of Moses and all the rituals and all that kind of stuff that would come with that. In essence, they taught that to be a true Christian, faith in Jesus was only part of the equation. It wasn't the full equation. And many of these Galatian believers were new to the faith, and therefore they did not know any better, and they were accepting some of this new teaching that they were given by these people that they thought were authoritative. They were from Jerusalem. So Paul was writing to this church to let them know that any so-called gospel that teaches anything other than what they had heard through him is in fact no gospel at all. Now, Paul's not being arrogant or prideful in saying that his teaching is the only correct teaching. Rather, Paul is being true to the divine message of salvation that God communicated through Jesus. That's all he was doing. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the simple message of salvation, and any attempt to distort or add to that simple message, Paul says, is no gospel at all. That is not good news. The Galatians have their faith in Jesus. They don't also need the rite of circumcision. They don't also need the keeping of the Jewish feast days and this thing and that thing and the other thing and whatever else somebody else invents. They don't need all that. They have their faith, and their faith is what saves them, and that is enough. And that is the message that we too can cling to. We have our faith, and our faith is what saves us, and that is enough. That is the heart of what Paul's message is all about here. And although Paul is not necessarily thinking about such details as shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, or the wise man, or even the virgin birth, he is nonetheless thinking about the birth of Jesus. And more importantly, he's thinking about the consequences of the birth of Jesus for us, for the Galatians, for the church, for everyone who calls on Jesus. When was the last time you thought about what Jesus' birth means for you? Paul's going to remind us of what the Word taking on human flesh means for us and how it should directly affect the way in which we live. And the first thing that Paul points out in this passage is that because of God's Son, we are redeemed and adopted as the children of God. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had been using an analogy that was easy for people to understand. He was talking about the distinction made between a slave, and slavery was very common back in those days, not as the kind of slavery that usually comes into our mind. This was more of a chosen slavery. People would go to work for masters knowing that they are in servitude. So slavery was a very, very common thing in that society. And Paul's kind of making this distinction between a slave and an underage child of the boss, of the master. On the one hand, the slave is not a free person, but he lives in subjection to the master. And on the other hand, there is the status of the underage child, who is obviously the offspring of the master, even if the child of the master is an heir to all that the master has, all of his property, all of his wealth. Because he is underage, his life is really no different than that of this slave. Both the slave and the underage heir live in subjection to this master and his rules. The slave has to do what the master says, and likewise the underage heir has to do what the master says. And the master, in Paul's analogy, is the Old Testament law. Has to be obeyed. And of course, everyone who has ever been born is born under subjection to this master, to this law. And even if we consider a person like Abraham, who's called the father of the faith, he lived before the law of Moses was given. The notion of living in a manner that pleases God, following the rules of God, was always present in order for a person to be in fellowship with God. And of course, if we're talking about living in a manner that pleases God, we're talking about living a life of righteousness. Even Abraham, who is called, as we said, the father of the faith, was guilty of doing some things that were not righteous. They were unrighteous. And yet Paul says in chapter 3 of Galatians, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, he says, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham that even though he and his wife Sarah were unable to have children, and now they're well past those years where people normally have children, he would nonetheless have a son. And that son would be just the beginning of innumerable descendants that would come from Abraham. His name was Abraham, which means father of many. And yet he didn't have any kids. It was kind of a joke. And Abraham believed God's promise, even when God had asked Abraham to finally sacrifice the son that God had given to him. And it was that belief, that faith in God's promise, that made Abraham righteous in the eyes of God. Paul's point is that faith has always been the underlying element needed for a person to have a relationship with God. And again, in chapter 3, Paul continues, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, Paul says. Of course, the problem, and one that the Judaizers were using to sway some of these Galatians away from this truth, is that God also gave the law of Moses. This law was given some 430 years after Abraham, according to Paul's reckoning. So does this mean that the law somehow has nullified the promise of God, or maybe that keeping the law is now required so that people could receive the promise of God? Somehow that people keeping the law was the caveat in order for God to fulfill his promise? And the answer Paul gives is emphatically no. The law had nothing to do with whether or not God was going to be faithful to his promise, whether his promise was going to be fulfilled at all. But for Paul, that brings up a rather logical point that people might be thinking about if they're listening to his argument. What then is the purpose of the law? If it did absolutely nothing in regard to blessing the seed of Abraham, then why did God give it at all? What was the point? Fortunately, Paul answers the question for us. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was referred had come. Well, that's as clear as mud. What in the world does that mean? Well, here's the gist. The law of God was given to reveal sin. It created a clear demarcation between what was righteous and what was not, what was sin. The law was the standard by which human behavior was measured, and if a person could keep the law, they met the standards that God had set for holiness and righteousness, perfection. Easy enough, right? We know what we got to do. God made it clear. But the law did something else. It revealed that no person could ever live up to its standards. You can't do it. In fact, no human being could ever live up to its standards. The law required perfection, and no human being was perfect. Paul means what he says in the book of Romans when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person. Because you can't keep the law. Of course, if that is true, if all of Abraham's descendants fall short of the glory of God, the standards of God, and are under the curse of sin, how is God's promise to Abraham going to be fulfilled in blessing all the nations? What hope is there if what is required is human perfection? But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. How can the children of Abraham inherit the benefits of God's promise if we are subject to the law that we cannot keep? God's answer was to send his son, born under the law, just like we are, and redeem us from the implications of the law so that we can become the children of God through adoption. That was God's answer. The promise of God to Abraham was that all nations will be blessed through you, Jews and Gentiles alike. How was God's promise going to be fulfilled? Through the sending of his son. At Christmas, Jesus was born to a human mother who gave him his flesh, his blood, his bones, He was like us. He was born like us in every single way except he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a human father. It was that divine nature that enabled Jesus to be in the flesh and under the law just like everybody else, but to do what no human being ever could. He could live in holiness and obedience and perfection. What does the law reveal? Sin. What is the implications, the punishment for sin? It is death. Jesus suffered the consequences of sin for all people. He died for us, even though his life was lived in sinless perfection. His perfection was such, and his sacrifice was such, that it was sufficient for all people at all time. And for everyone who trusts in what God has done through Jesus, righteousness comes to us the same way that it came to Abraham, through faith. We trust in what God has done for us. And it is that trust that gives us the assurance that we indeed are the children of God. That was a rather long explanation to simply say that because of God's Son, we are redeemed and we are adopted as the children of God. But how does that truth affect our everyday lives, really? Because of God's Son, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be starting, as we've been mentioned earlier, a Sunday school class next week in which we'll be looking at the Apostles' Creed. And the Creed starts by talking about God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. Many of you probably had to memorize that through catechism or something like that. And then the Creed goes on in some detail to talk about Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. You get lots of detail about that. But then the next section starts by saying, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit." That's all we get about the Holy Spirit. I believe in it. God's gift of his Spirit has been widely misunderstood and neglected for centuries. Why is that? Well, certainly there are those who feel that any discussion about the Holy Spirit at all automatically means that we're going to be talking about with the Pentecostal charismatic stuff, and those kinds of things sometimes make people a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe that's one of the reasons. I don't know. But the truth is, each and every believer has been given a personal gift by God himself, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Although there are many discussions we can have about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the one I want to talk about this morning is the Spirit's purpose in our identification as the children of God. The children who receive the Spirit are unique. That is to say, God has not given the Holy Spirit to every single human being, but only those who have turned to Jesus in faith. That is the gift that we are given. And it is because of our faith that we are called the children of God. Paul says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." What we can say is that the presence of the Holy Spirit within us is actually our evidence of being the children of God. We belong to God. Notice that Paul calls the Spirit of his Son. Whereas the Holy Spirit was the instrument by which Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, it is Jesus who, as John the Baptist says, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, power. Therefore, when a person turns to Jesus as Savior and trusts in the promise of salvation that God has made through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to us. It takes up residence within us. From a practical perspective, the Spirit allows us to share in all that Jesus has accomplished for us. His perfection becomes our perfection, even if we're not perfect. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, even if we're not righteous. His eternal life becomes our eternal life, even though we have no power whatsoever in our own strength to do anything about our eternal life. All that Jesus has becomes ours, which also includes Jesus' Father. That is why Paul says that we are redeemed and we are adopted. That's how that adoption works. Jesus has redeemed us from our sins revealed by the law, and on account of our relationship with Jesus, his Father becomes our Father. This divine relationship is at the heart of what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven. Why does he want us to say that? Because Jesus' Father is our Father. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence that we belong to God. It is our down payment, so to speak, of all that the Father has in store for us so that we can live in the here and now, knowing that God has given to us a future that cannot be taken away. The presence of the Holy Spirit moves within us, guiding us, encouraging us, empowering us, correcting us. You ever been corrected by the Holy Spirit? Convicting us, and even helping us to lift our voices to the Father in heaven when we can't do it in our own strength. Have you ever prayed a prayer that began, Abba, Father? We're not talking about the Swedish band from the 70s, Abba. Something different entirely. The Hebrew word for father is Ab, A-B. And little Jewish kids often refer to their fathers as Abba, which is really just a word for daddy, kind of a term of endearment. And I think it's interesting that many people often think about God as some, you know, distant, mean dictator who has no interest in us other than to dish out punishment for breaking all the rules. And yet what Paul describes here reflects a relationship that is so close and so intimate that we're supposed to refer to God as daddy. Daddy. Is our relationship with God such that we can refer to God as daddy? Because that is the kind of relationship that God wants with us. That is the kind of relationship that the Holy Spirit allows us to have with God because of our faith. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit has literally taken up residence within you. Because of God's Son, we have been given the gift, and it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Our redemption and adoption, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, is meant for us to live as redeemed people. In other words, we can say that because of God's Son, we are given new identities in which to live. At the beginning of this message, we mentioned that Paul gives an analogy comparing a slave with that of an underage son of a master, basically. And for all intents and purposes, the slave and the underage son have very similar lives, as each are subject to whatever the master requires. However, the slave and the underage son view the future very, very differently. They have to. The slave will continue to be a slave day after day, month after month, year after year. But for the underage son, he is the heir of the master. And one day, all that the master has is going to be his. Whatever he has, land, property, wealth, everything. Therefore, the heir looks ahead to receiving that inheritance one day. We said that the master, in Paul's analogy, is the law. And if the Galatian believers have been redeemed and adopted as the children of God, then they are the heirs of all that God has promised. So why would they then ever listen to this false teaching of the Judaizers who were trying to get them to put themselves under the yoke of the law once again? Paul says, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That is to say, because of their faith in Christ, they have been redeemed from the sin that was revealed by the law. That's a very important thing. They are to be living as heirs of God, knowing that Jesus has paid for their redemption in full. They're not who they used to be. There is nothing else that needs to be done. No further work that needs to be accomplished. And that truth should completely change in the manner in which they live. You don't live as a slave anymore. That's not who you are. You're an heir. And yet some of them are falling victim to the false teaching that they must return to the yoke of the law, from which they have already been redeemed. And Paul says, well, that's just foolish. Why would you do that? That is not who they are. That is not who God has made them to be, called them to be. As we said earlier, Paul is clear that any other gospel other than the one that he teaches is no gospel at all. Any teaching that adds anything to the finished work of Jesus is no gospel at all. And as the old hymn states, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Simple. profound. Nothing needs to be added to it. Placing ourselves once again under the yoke and the burden of the law will do absolutely nothing for the person's salvation. And so we can say the difference between the slave and the heir is really one of identity, who they are. The heir will inherit all that the Father has, and through our faith in Jesus, we are going to inherit all that the Father has, all that he has prepared for us. And I think that truth should have a dramatic effect on the way in which we live our lives, should it? What does tomorrow look like if you were an unredeemed slave of the law? What does next week look like? Next month? Next year? But how does the future look if you were an heir, knowing that all that the Father has is going to be yours one day? Does that perspective change the way you see today? How you deal with things? How you look to tomorrow? Because it should. For the Galatians and for you and me, who we are in Jesus should be reflected in how we view today, how we view tomorrow, how we view any time. You are no longer a slave, but an heir, a redeemed child of God. And that identity should inform how we live our lives and give us confidence as we look to whatever tomorrow holds. It doesn't matter what tomorrow holds because of who we are. We know who we are. We should know who we are. We are the heirs of God and the children of his promise. And God's promises never fail. Because of God's Son, we are given new identities in which to live. The Christmas packages we get for our loved ones, whether they arrive on time or not, are done so to demonstrate our love for them in some very small way. That's why we give gifts. And although Paul never mentions any of the typical images of Christmas in this passage, he's nonetheless talking about that moment in time when Jesus took on human flesh and entered into our world. The true meaning of Christmas is not about gifts. That is true. It is about the gift. The gift that God gave to the world. And because of God's gift to us, we are redeemed. We are counted righteous. We are given the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to convict us, and we are given new identities, and that we are heirs of God. Does your life reflect that wonderful truth and all that God has given to you? Have you embraced that identity? Or do you live your life as though Christmas made no difference at all, just a day, just a bother? The thing we look forward to most is having a day off of work. Is that what Christmas means to you? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it in abundance. Does that describe your life? If not, perhaps you need to embrace once again who God has made you to be in Jesus. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You are an heir of God. That's a big deal. An heir of God. So as we turn the page to another calendar year, let us remember that God's gift to us arrived in at just the right time. It wasn't late, it wasn't early, it happened exactly when God planned it, gave us exactly what we needed. And because he did, we are redeemed. We are adopted as we live as heirs of all that God has planned for us. Can we live in the fullness of that identity? Can you do that? Remembering who you are, you're not a slave. You don't follow the rules of the law because you can't keep them anyway. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Let us live as heirs to the Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this time of year and all that it means to us. But we do confess, Lord, that sometimes we don't embrace our new identities, the one that you have made us to be. Instead, Christmas has no real meaning for us. We live as though it never happened. Forgive us for doing that. Forgive us for ignoring that saving message. Help us, Lord, to embrace our identity as the children of God, redeemed and adopted by our Lord and Savior, so that we can live as your children, knowing that you have a future for us, knowing that you provide our daily bread, because you are a God who provides and loves and gives us everything that we need. Help us to trust you, even when it's hard. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us to never grieve the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence within us, but listen to his prompting, his guiding, his directing, so that we can become the people you have called us to be. We thank you for your grace, and it's in Jesus we ask these things. Amen.